and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the last of the prophetic messages from Christ to the churches. Like the others, it follows the format of the Old Testament prophets when they addressed their audiences. So it has a covenantal orientation to it. The message is from the great king to his new covenant people. And he says that if they are faithful to him, they will inherit the blessings of the covenant. If they do not endure in faith and obedience, they will be cursed and excluded from the blessings. And this latter emphasis is especially strong in this final message, as we will see. You may also recall from our initial sermon on these that the first and last messages are to churches who are very close to losing their lampstands. That is, because of their unfaithfulness, they are near to being unchurched. The Christ who still walks among them is about to leave, and they will lose all of the blessings of his presence. Also remember that the first part of the content of each message comes from the vision of the Son of Man back in chapter 1. When Christ presents himself to each church, he draws on this earlier vision. He chooses something about himself from that picture that is especially appropriate to the particular church's need. And I will say once again, because we all need to hear this repeatedly, that this teaches us that faith in Christ, in all of his varied offices and graces, is the key to every church overcoming its specific problems. Amen. Christ is the only answer, and he is all of the answer for needy churches. Well, let's look now at the content of this prophetic message. You'll recall it's found in seven parts. First, there is the command to write. This is found in the first half of verse 14. To the messenger or angel or pastor of the church of Laodicea, write. Laodicea was a city built at the junction of two trade routes. And because of that, it became the wealthiest city in the entire region. So great were her riches that when an earthquake destroyed her in AD 60, she actually refused an offer of financial aid from Rome and rebuilt herself with her own resources. Laodicea was known for the production of a fine black wool for the making of cloth, as a banking center, and they even had a medical school who was famous for the eye salve it produced. But Laodicea had a weakness. It had no natural, adequate water supply. Water had to be brought in from 6 miles away through a system of large pipes drilled through the rock. It was said to be warm, and not only not taste good, but to actually be nauseating. Jews were one of the primary people groups that populated the city. The Greek king who founded Laodicea and named it after his wife brought thousands of Jews from Babylon to this location. And more immigrated later, and perhaps as many as 25,000 or more Jews were living in Laodicea at the time of Paul's missionary journeys. For example, Colossians 4 tells us that Paul had written a letter to this Laodicean church, and it was to be read by them and then passed on to the Colossian church, just as the letter to the Colossian churches was to be read by the church in Laodicea. Again, all of this occurred in the early 60s, about 30 years before the message recorded in the book of Revelation was written to them. So that's the command to write. The second part of this message is Christ's self-description. These are always very telling, aren't they? This is found in verse 14b. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is only one of two places in Scripture where God is given the name Amen. The other is Isaiah 65:16, where God confirms that he will indeed bring about the new creation, the renewal of the entire universe for the blessing of the believing people of God. Some of your translations will say the God of truth, others the God of the Amen. It is literally in Hebrew, God Amen. That background helps us understand these titles and guides us in how to apply them. You may recall that back in chapter 1, verse 5, Christ is called the faithful witness. He is also called there the firstborn of the dead. Parallel descriptions of Christ are used here in this message to Laodicea. This is the way he wants to specifically portray himself to this church. They need to know that he is the Amen, the completely trustworthy one, who not only always speaks truth, but can be depended upon to fulfill whatever he promises. This is emphasized by the following title, the faithful and true witness. Christ is the one who accurately represents his Father, witnessing to his character, witnessing to his salvation, witnessing to the blessing that comes to believers when they do place their faith in him. This includes not only the blessings of present day salvation, but all of the related blessings of the rest of salvation that is coming. One of the things that Christ witnesses to is his own resurrection. In his ministry on the earth, he predicted it. He, of course, then experienced it, and he taught about it. He was, according to our text, the firstborn of the dead, Revelation 1:5. That doesn't mean he was the first one to be made alive after dying. There were others before him, such as the two boys that Elijah and Elisha raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Rather, it means that he was the one in the highest place of privilege. In some of your scriptures, it might even be translated ruler And that's a valid way of translating this word. Because of his resurrection. As the firstborn Son of God, he was in the place of privilege. Another way the New Testament teaches this same truth is that it teaches, because of his resurrection, Christ is Lord. So the next title for Christ is simply another way of saying this. Our verse calls Christ the beginning of God's creation. Now the context of the Old Testament quotes which undergird this phrase aren't referring to the first creation of the universe, but to the creation of a new heavens and earth. Christ is not the beginning in the sense of being the first formed creature of the initial creation. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. The Son of God is not a created being. The Nicene Creed is scriptural when it says Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father, not made. But he is the beginning in the sense of the firstborn, the ruler, the royal son who inherits his Father's glory because of his resurrection. You see, he inaugurated the new creation by being raised from the dead and receiving a new kind of body. The new creation is represented by Christ when he appears to his disciples after the resurrection for 40 days and shows what new life will be like. As Colossians 1:18 declares, and remember, these Laodicean believers would have heard this read to them 30 years before. As Colossians 1:18 declares, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Don't let the Arians tell you what words mean. Let the Bible tell you what its words mean. Jesus is not the beginning in the sense of being created first in time. Rather, he is the beginning of the new creation by being raised from the dead. He is the leader who by his resurrection power forms believers as a new creation. And he will complete that work universally when he returns. He faithfully declares this as a witness. And he should be believed because he is the God of Amen. Well, that brings us to the third part of the message, which is entirely missing. This is the commendation of good works. It's not found in this letter at all. And this is the only church that's given no applause by Jesus Christ. He knows their works, but his assessment of their Christian life and witness is entirely negative. Remember, as the Amen, his judgment is accurate and fair. He is a true and faithful witness against them, just as God in the Old Testament was so often a witness against unfaithful Israel. From the picture in the message itself, it even appears that Christ is close to leaving them. He's pictured not inside in fellowship with them, but outside their door. If they're not careful, they will be left to themselves. This brings us to the fourth part of the message, the charge of sin. This is found in verses 15 through 17. Now, in verses 15 and the beginning of verse 16, Jesus explains their sin. Then in the second half of verse 16, he threatens them. And then in verse 17, he explains the charge in more detail. So he begins, as he always begins, by informing them that he knows their works. He has assessed them justly. And this is his conclusion. They are neither hot nor cold. They are lukewarm. Now, he wishes that they were one extreme or the other. He wishes they were hot. He wishes they were cold. But they are not. Now, these words, hot and cold, have often been taken for a metaphor for the church's spiritual passion or lack of it. The idea is that they are neither spiritually frigid toward Christ, nor is the Laodicean church on fire for him. By this interpretation, Christ wants them to be one or the other. What he can't stomach is their being lukewarm, in other words, meaning they're half-hearted in their commitment to him. This middle-of-the-road Christianity disgusts him. So this is said to me. But if you think about it, that's a really strange interpretation. I hope you notice at least one major problem with that compared to the rest of Scripture. First, where else in Scripture do we find God or Christ desiring that his people would be spiritually cold to them, to him? That is, disloyal or uncommitted. Does Christ really wish that this church would be utterly unconcerned about him? And second, remember, this is an assessment about their works, not their inner sense of fervor. Lots of people have an inner sense of fervor. They have a passion for Jesus Christ that doesn't result in good works at all. And God is not judging, in this case, although he is capable of it, their internal passion. He says, I know your works. I'm judging your outward actions. This is a measurement of their actions, not their own religious self-assessment, which he will critique in just a moment. So I think these two criticisms, and knowing also something about the geographical locale of Laodicea, really points us in another direction of understanding this verse. A few miles north of Laodicea was the town of Hierapolis, and it was famous for its hot springs. These were filled with minerals, and it was considered to have healing properties. At Colossae, a few miles in the opposite direction, was a cold, pure stream. It was delicious to drink. So both of those waters, hot and cold, were beneficial. Both waters were useful and produced a good result. The cold waters were a refreshing drink. The hot waters were a healing bath. The lukewarm water that Laodicea had, on the other hand, wasn't good for any of these things. Its taste produced nausea, not relief. It was useful only for spitting out. So this church is being judged not for its spiritual temperature, but for the lack of good works. Their works, not their enthusiasm, is in view. This fits better with the local conditions, the overall teaching of Scripture, and the immediate context, since this condemnation is immediately related to their works. So the Laodicean church is being called to account for their lack of living out their faith in any form of beneficial witness. Their works didn't strengthen believers. They didn't evangelize the lost. They didn't exalt Jesus Christ as Lord before their city. And because this church like this anyway is good for nothing, Christ threatens to spit them out of his mouth. A very polite translation. It really means to vomit. This is how nauseating this church is to Christ. Oh, he loves her in a certain way, as we will see. But he wants to receive healing or refreshment from them. He desires their witness to the city, both saved and lost, to be fruitful. But he gets none of this. Instead, their works cause him to threaten to violently expel them from his presence. And the way this threat is written, it sends the message that this is about to happen. They don't have long. This separation, this vomiting is close at hand. Then in verse 17, he further diagnoses the problem. It is that their self-assessment is wrong. They have judged themselves incorrectly. They say they are rich, prosperous, in need of nothing. Laodicea as a city was famous for saying this. So did this church. Apparently, they took on the self-sufficient attitude of their culture and applied it to themselves before God. They may have thought that their economic prosperity was proof of spiritual health. But Christ, the true witness, judged them otherwise. And do you see the self-centered language they use? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. It isn't even glazed over with, I'm rich because God bless me. I'm prosperous. It's not even that. It's just a bald statement about me. There's no word of God's grace or his help. There's no mention of Christ's work on their behalf. They boast in their own efforts. We don't hear dependency. We don't get a sense of grace or sin or weakness. You see, they're the very opposite of the church in Smyrna, who, although poor in physical things, was declared by Christ to be rich spiritually. And so Christ judges them to be spiritually miserable. They are only fit to be pitied. They're not rich, they're poor. They don't see truly, they are blind. They're not well clothed. They walk around shamefully naked. Now, physically, of course, this church had a part in the economic riches of the city. That's obvious. But spiritually speaking, they were destitute. It's no coincidence that the very things they are said to lack are things that the city was famous for producing. And that teaches us that the world cannot enrich believers. Only the grace of Christ can. The world's goods are no substitutes for the riches of God in Christ. So that's the condemnation. The next part of the message is a call to repent. This is in verses 18 to 20. Although Christ is close to abandoning this church, he gives them at least one more chance. He calls them to repent in three ways in these three verses. First, he advises them in verse 18 to get from him the remedies for their sin. Ironic, isn't it? The very things they think they don't need, they do need, and they're only found in the hand of Christ. So he counsels for them to come to him and buy. The first thing is refined gold, which in the Bible is always a picture of removing sin from one's life. The process of refining gold burns off the dross and makes it pure. And this is Christ's desire for this church. They also needed white garments, which Christ with his righteousness could provide, both for their records and their practice. And finally, they're advised to buy eye salve so they could truly see spiritual realities. Quite obviously, they didn't discern their real condition and danger. They must gain spiritual sight. And in all of this, they must turn from their self-sufficiency and go to Christ. In other words, they must repent. As Isaiah 55 says, "He who has no money, come and buy." They must repent of their personal adequacy. They must agree with God about their miserable condition. And then they will freely obtain the riches of Christ. They will lose everything. It will cost them nothing, paradoxically. And they will gain everything. They must leave their pride and turn in dependence to Jesus Christ. Now in verse 19, Christ directly calls them to zealously repent. What does he say? Be zealous and repent. That's a command. But he encourages them with the truth that these reproving words are rooted in love. He doesn't desire that this church perish, but that they come to repentance. They must leave their useless, indulgent lives and put on the good works of the gospel. Then in verse 20, Christ calls them to renew their fellowship with him. You see, this church had tried to live without Christ. And they had failed, whether they knew that or not. So he calls them again to repent of their independent lifestyle and to live in dependent communion with him. This call to repentance is based on, you guessed it, an Old Testament text. It's an allusion to the book of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. There the husband, the one who loves his bride, is at the door, knocking, asking her to open the door. So here, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church, is calling for a renewal of fellowship, a closeness of relationship that they once had. It's not an invitation for them to be converted, although it's very possible that that is just exactly what some of them needed. Instead, the covenant people of God, the church, are called to return to Christ, just as the covenant wife is called in the song to open to her husband and to show her love to him. And if the church will repent, there is the promise in this life of the joys and graces of communion with Christ. That brings us to the counsel to hear, verse 22. Sometimes these last two points, you'll recall, are reversed in some of these messages. As in all the messages, Christ urges the church to hear him. And of course, this assumes that not everyone is currently or will listen to him. So let me say again that we must be careful to learn from Christ and not dismiss his concerns. But notice also that Christ's message is said to be the Spirit's message. This is a prophetic speech that originated in God the Father and came to John through God the Son. But it is also the continuing message of God the Spirit. Christ spoke to Laodicea. But now that it is written, it is the Spirit's message to all the churches, not just one. And again, this reminds us that all of these letters are for every church in every age. To hear Christ, to judge themselves against it, and benefit from it. Finally, there is a commitment to conquerors. the seventh and final part found in verse 21. This is a covenant promise, a commitment from Christ, Christ the Amen, the one who has witnessed to this future blessing and is faithful and true in his character. To everyone who overcomes, this will be their portion. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ, the one who inaugurated the new creation by his resurrection, and who has already begun to experience the blessings of ruling on his Father's throne, promises the same to all who faithfully endure. Christ conquered and reigns on the throne. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So what he promises here is not only accurate, but dependable. What he promises, he will fulfill. Amen. And so this should motivate us to leave the wealth and power of the world and to follow him for eternal riches and glory. Well, that brings us to our uses. These, I suspect, are quite obvious. The first is this. Economic prosperity doesn't indicate spiritual health. Economic prosperity does not indicate spiritual health. This is a common error today, especially with some in the prosperity gospel movement. But this has been true throughout history. Many Jews of Jesus' day thought exactly this way, that their wealth was proof that God was in every way pleased with them. Reformed and other kinds of true Christians can be guilty of thinking this way as well. So know this, economic wealth never necessarily indicates godliness. Oh, it may. In the sense that, yes, sometimes God blesses his children with good things in this world. But it doesn't necessarily follow. Economic wealth never necessarily indicates godliness. There is no mathematical equation that says if wealthy, then spiritually okay with God. In fact, it often indicates just the opposite, as here in Laodicea. The question we should be asking is this: are we rich in good works? Are we storing up treasure for heaven? Is what we value most displayed in serving Christ's name and church? A second lesson. Church members may be seriously deceived about their spiritual well-being. Church members may be seriously deceived about their spiritual well-being. And that's all church members. Pastors, deacons, the newest member, the oldest member. You may belong to a gospel church and be in a wretched heart state. Perhaps it's because you aren't truly converted. Undoubtedly, there will be millions at the judgment who depend on their church association for right standing with God and will be disappointed. Or perhaps you are converted, but seriously out of fellowship with Christ. You evaluate yourself and you think, I'm doing all right. In fact, life is really going well. But you no longer have any real, close, edifying fellowship with your Savior. Your prayers are few and invariably self-centered. You don't often draw near to Him in public worship, and your life is focused on prospering at work and home, not in your soul. Now, what's the cure for that? I'm sure a series of sermons could be preached. But just from this text, what's the cure for this? Two very quick answers are, listen to Christ and listen to your Christian friends. Go home and judge yourself against what Christ charges the Laodicean church with. We must ask ourselves, are Christ's accusations here true not only of Laodicea, but me? At least in some sense, in one sense, in multiple senses. Maybe not in exactly this way, but in some other way. And then we also ought to be listening to the body of Christ, to your Christian friends, especially those who know you well. When they ask you questions about your spiritual life, when they challenge you to come to the meetings of the church more frequently, or to get together during the week, or to attend prayer meeting, or maybe they warn you about a certain practice they see you beginning, what is your response? Or if someone were to ask, what are you personally doing by way of good works as a Christian, how would your answer? How would you answer? In your pride, would you say, I'm rich. I don't need anything. Proverbs tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, our friends are not always right. And so whatever they say to us, we take in prayer to the Lord and we try to examine ourselves. But may God help us to listen to our friends, including our friend Christ, so that our pride may be killed and our graces increased. A third lesson we learn from this text is that Christ knocks at the door of churches. Christ knocks at the door of churches. This letter is addressed to a church, and Christ clearly calls for them as a church to draw near to him. So it's right to apply this call to entire churches. When Christ is practically excluded from the life of a church, he graciously doesn't immediately leave. He patiently, at least for a short while, knocks at the door, desiring to once again be the center of the church's life. You see, Jesus Christ should be in this pulpit. He should be in this table. And he should be in the heart of all that we as a church do. And when he is not, but left outside, the church must open the door of fellowship to him, or he will leave to that ex-church's great loss. Well, fourth and finally, Christ also knocks at the door of individual believers. This call to open the door to communion with Christ is not only addressed to the church in Laodicea, it is also addressed in verse 20 to anyone, to individual members in that church. Some will hear Christ's voice and will open the door and renew fellowship with him. Perhaps you, as an individual, are in a church that, generally speaking, is full of good works. But yours are individually lacking, then you need to hear Christ's call. You need to hear his knock. You need to repent. You need to open the door to him, and then he will return to you and refresh you in his grace so that you can do his works, so that you can be a conqueror, and so that you will reign with him forever. Let's pray. Thank you.